us come to the Lord in prayer tonight. Oh, gracious Lord, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that we're gathered together here in your presence. And how we thank you, Lord God, that you put that desire within our hearts to seek you tonight and to meet with one another, to know that fellowship together in our Saviour Jesus Christ. And how we thank you, Lord God, for the great privilege and the joy of meeting together with your people. We thank you, Lord God, that we are the cream of the earth. We thank you that we are your chosen ones. We thank you for those, Lord God, whom you have called out of this world and brought into fellowship with your Son. And we thank you that we're in this together. We thank you that we're all fellows in that one ship. And how we thank you that it is the ship of promise which is sailing to heaven. And how we thank you, Lord God, for that day when we shall be there in the glory, when we shall hear the cries, Lord God, that honour the Lamb. And how we thank you, Lord God, that we shall see him face to face, the one who has loved us and redeemed us to God by his blood. And we shall sing that song of Moses and the Lamb throughout the endless ages of eternity. We thank you, Lord, that even here now, as we meet together in your presence, Lord, we're just tuning up, preparing for that great and final hallelujah chorus. Lord, we pray that we might know a touch of heaven upon earth, even here tonight.
Amen.
We pray that you would come and refresh us.
Mm.
We pray that you would transport us, Lord God, Lord, in our spirits, Lord God, to that perfect world, where that world where love reigns supreme,
mm.
and where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are there in perfect love and unity. Lord, we thank you for the church of the firstborn written in heaven. We thank you for the angels. We thank you, Lord God, that we belong to this realm, the heavenly realm. And we thank you, Lord God, that we are seated there with Christ. And we praise you that we're blessed, Lord, in him with every spiritual blessing. Lord, open our eyes to these things, these riches tonight. Lord, meet with us, we pray, and do wonderful things this evening. Speak to our hearts, Lord God, through your word. May we be a people under its power and its authority. May we be able to say with Luther, my conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand, I can do no other. Oh, grant that, Lord, you would move us tonight, and we pray that we may, Lord, present our bodies again, that living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. And to you we will give the glory and the praise, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.
Well, I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Leviticus, chapter 27. Leviticus 27, let's commence the reading at verse 1. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord, according to your valuation, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old, then your valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver, according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If it is a female, then your valuation shall be 30 shekels. And if from 5 years old up to 20 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be 20 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels. And if from a month old up to 5 years old, then your valuation for a male shall be of 5 shekels of silver, and for a female your valuation shall be of 3 shekels of silver. And if from 60 years old and above, if it is a male, then your valuation shall be 15 shekels. And for a female, 10 shekels. But if he is too poor to pay your valuation, then he shall present himself before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for him, according to the ability of him who vowed, the priest shall value him. If it is an animal that men may bring as an offering to the Lord, all that anyone gives to the Lord shall be holy. He shall not substitute it, or exchange it, good for bad, or bad for good. And if he at all exchanges animal for animal, then both it and the one exchanged, it shall be holy. If it is an unclean animal, which they do not offer as a sacrifice to the Lord, then he shall present the animal before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad, as you, the priest, value it, so it shall be. But if he wants at all to redeem it, then he must add 1/5 to your valuation. And when a man dedicates his house to be holy to the Lord, then the priest shall set a value for it, whether it is good or bad, as the priest values it, so it shall stand. If he who dedicated it wants to redeem his house, then he must add one fifth of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall be his. If a man dedicates to the Lord part of a field of his possession, then your valuation shall be according to the seed for it. A homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels of silver. If he dedicates his field from the year of Jubilee, according to your valuation it shall stand. But if he dedicates his field after the Jubilee, then the priest shall reckon to him the money due according to the years that remain till the year of Jubilee, and it shall be deducted from your valuation. And if he who dedicates the field ever wishes to redeem it, then he must add one fifth of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall belong to him. But if he does not want to redeem the field, or if he has sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed any more. But the field, when it is released in the Jubilee, shall be holy to the Lord as a devoted field. It shall be the possession of the priest. And if a man dedicates to the Lord a field which he has bought, which is not the field of his possession, then the priest shall reckon to him the worth of your valuation up to the year of Jubilee. And he shall give your valuation on that day as a holy offering to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was bought, to the one who owned the land as a possession. And all your valuation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary, 20 gerahs to the shekel. But the firstborn of the animals, which should be the Lord's firstborn, no man shall dedicate. Whether it is an ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. And if it is an unclean animal, then he shall redeem it according to your valuation, and shall add one fifth to it. Or if it is not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to your valuation. Nevertheless, no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord of all that he has, both man and beast, or the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. No person under the ban, who may become doomed to destruction among men, shall be redeemed, but shall surely be put to death. And all the tithe of the land, whether of the seed, of the land, or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If a man wants at all to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one fifth to it. And concerning the tithe of the herd or of the flock, of whatever passes under the rod, the tenth one shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. And if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for, it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. Well, congratulations, you finally made it. We've reached the end of the book of Leviticus. And I trust that these Thursday evening studies have thrown some light upon an otherwise neglected book, and it may encourage you to take up the book again, to read it and study it in your own time, and I trust that it has revealed to us that this is in fact a very thrilling book, because it is a book full of gospel truth, and a book that points us to Jesus Christ. As we look at this final chapter of the book this evening, you will have noticed from our reading that the subject matter is rather alien to our culture and to our lives today. And maybe you're wondering, what on earth can we get out of this for our benefit this evening? But in actual fact, it deals with something that we're only too familiar with today. We could sum up the theme of Leviticus 27 in three words: promises, promises, promises. I'm sure we're all tired of the promises of the politicians and how they make these great promises and they pledge themselves to do things in their manifesto. If only we will put that X in the box to their party, if only we will vote for them, when they get in power, then all these wonderful things will be done. And yet we've lived long enough to see that the promises of the politicians are fickle at best. And how often we see these promises broken one after another. But friends, are we any different? Are we any different? We all make promises, don't we? We all make vows, particularly in our relationship with God. We make promises at the moment of our conversion. We say, "Oh Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end." But have we honestly kept that promise? Or have we ever gone back on it? Many of us make promises on the evening of our baptism. But those people often make promises when they enter into church membership, in covenants of relationship with the people of God. They enter into that covenant commitment. And many of us here tonight have made promises and vows to loved ones on our wedding day. Joanna and John, in not too many days' time, will be preparing to make their vows in the presence of the Lord and in the presence of that congregation in Loughton. And it's most important that they feel the weightiness of those vows and they realise the solemnity and the seriousness of what they are doing. That they take these vows not frivolously and lightly, but soberly and seriously in the fear of God. Realising their need of God's grace and help, that they might endeavour to keep those vows to their dying day and never break those promises or retract what they have promised. You see, the promise, the problem with vows and promises so often is that they're often made in haste, aren't they? They're often made on the spur of the moment, in the heat of the moment. Often when we're emotionally disturbed and challenged, or maybe when we've been going through a particular crisis. How often we hear of people in the world today promising God that they will do all these things and they'll give their lives to him, if only he will answer their prayer, if only he will rescue them and deliver them. We read of these promises and vows made in crisis times in the Bible. Think of Jacob, when he was fleeing from the wrath of his brother Esau. He'd messed up big time and had stolen his birthright and had lied and cheated and deceived even his father. And he had to run for his life. And he promised God, didn't he, that if God got him out of this dilemma and situation, if God brought him back to his father's house in peace again, then the Lord would be his God. And of all that God gave him, he would give a tenth to him. We read of Jonah, who made a special vow to God in the belly of the great fish. And no doubt you and I would have done the same in that situation. Probably the most hasty vow in the Bible was the famous vow of Jephthah, a vow that was regretted afterwards. But friends, the problem is, you see, we make these vows in haste and in the heat of the moment. And then when the crisis passes, we forget too readily about what we have promised, what we have vowed to God, and we retract it and we no longer see it as applicable and relevant to us. And what this chapter brings home to us tonight is the seriousness of entering into these promises and commitments to God. And that if we do make these vows, then we must make sure that we keep them and fulfill them. Now, some people have expressed puzzlement at the way that Leviticus ends. And they do not think that this is a fitting conclusion to the book. They look at it and they say, well, the book really ends at the end of chapter 26, and this is really just an appendix that is added on, tagged on to the end of the book. It's rather disjointed, it really doesn't have any connection with what has gone before. And the liberals go even further and suggest that it wasn't actually written by Moses at all, that it was written by somebody else and then tagged on to the Holiness Code in later years. It's not part of the Code of Leviticus. I want to say straight away this evening that such thinking is entirely wrong, because there is in fact a very clear connection between this chapter and what has gone before. You'll notice that the emphasis in chapter 26 was upon God's faithfulness to his promises. We saw God as the promise keeper, the one who promises to bless his people when they walk in covenant obedience to him, and the one who on the other hand promises curses to those who walk in covenant disobedience. God is equally true to his promises in blessing and in cursing, God can be relied upon. God is true to his words. But now the focus in chapter 27 is upon the unfaithfulness of man in often retracting and breaking the promises that he has made. Now, as we look at the subject matter of this chapter before us, what is involved here is the making of special religious vows and promises of devotion and consecration to God. And it's important to understand that these are entirely of a voluntary free will nature. Nowhere in the law of Moses are God's people ever compelled or commanded to make these special vows of devotion to the Lord. They're entirely free and voluntary. And if God's people do make them, then they must be careful to keep them. But if God's people don't make these vows, they haven't sinned. You see this clearly in Deuteronomy 23. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which has gone from your lips, you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. You see, here are God's people moved solely by grace, not by duty, solely by God's goodness to them. But the danger is that they may be acting hastily, they may be acting simply emotionally, without thinking. And they could easily enter into a religious vow and a promise to devote something to the Lord that they afterwards regret. And what is in view and in focus in this chapter is the procedure that must be followed for the retraction of religious vows and promises. We see that there is always a penalty that has to be paid. There is a surcharge. You see, God has to be compensated for the loss that he has experienced as a result of man's unfaithfulness and man's failure to commit to his promise. And so it is a subject that is relevant to us all this evening when we make vows of devotion and promises to our God. Now the actual vows here are divided up into three groups. And the first group is in verses 1 to 13, where we have vows involving the consecration of people and animals to the Lord. Then the second group is consecration of houses and land, verses 14 to 25. And then thirdly, we have exceptions to consecrated things. In other words, things that could not be consecrated and vowed to the Lord. 26 to 33. Well, let's take a brief look at these three groups, and then we will conclude by looking at the question of Leviticus 27 and us. And the first group of vows involves dedicating people and animals to the Lord, 1 to 13. And first of all, Moses touches upon people, verses 1 to 8. And it's important that it is not the actual dedication of persons that concern these regulations, but the equivalent value in money that is to be paid in substitutes. You see, if a person, on the spur of the moment, in the heat of the moment, rashly makes a promise that they're going to consecrate their daughter or their son to the Lord and to his service, and then in the cool light of day they suddenly realise that they made a big mistake and they can't do this, and that they want to retract that vow and that promise, well, then there is a penalty that must be paid. And in order to redeem that person who has been dedicated to the Lord, we read that the priest must value that person's service. And on the basis of that valuation, the person who made the vow must pay that and hand it over to the temple treasury. And you'll notice that the basis on which these valuations are made are on the basis of age and gender of the person consecrated to God. If it's a young person, age 1 month to 5 years, Well, then the amount of money that has to be paid to redeem that person is 5 shekels. If it's a female, 3 shekels. And we won't go through all the lists, you can see them before you. Now, many people have read this and they've immediately got very hot under the collar and they criticize God and they say, there you see, you know, this God who is no respecter of persons, he discriminates on the basis of age and gender. Here we are clearly told that men are worth more than women, and that those in their prime are worth more in the sight of God than the young and those in their dotage. But nothing, in actual fact, could be further from the truth. Because the Bible makes it absolutely clear that all people, irrespective of age and gender, are equal. Equal in worth and dignity in the sight of God. We're all created in God's image and in God's likeness, and we are equal. But you see, this table of valuations is not based upon a person's intrinsic worth in the sight of God. It's not based on a person's dignity. It's based upon their productivity in the workforce. The amount of work that they would have given had the worshipper gone ahead with his vow and with his promise and not retracted it. You see, it's quite clear that it's perceived here, on the basis of these valuations, that very young children and those who are in retirement years are of less value in the workforce. They can produce less to the community, and so they have a lesser value. It's also perceived, of course, that because men are generally physically stronger than women, therefore that their value is higher, because they would be able to produce more in a society which was based mainly on manual labour, more grunt than gumption. And you see, rather than actually denigrating and downgrading women in society, it actually elevates women. It shows how valuable they were, especially in their prime, in the workforce. Because although they are valued, those 20 to 60 years of age, as only 30 shekels compared to 50 for the men, yet you'll notice that in comparison with the men in the other categories, they're worth much more. You see, these women were highly praised for their productivity in the Israelite community. But the most important thing to notice here is how high these valuations are. Because Walter Kaiser suggests that the average wage that would have been earned in those days would have been about a shekel a month. 1 shekel a month. Now you look at these valuations on that basis, and you'll see the high cost of redeeming these people and retracting these religious vows of consecration. It was going to cost somebody dearly. The lowest estimate is 3 months' wages. And the highest for a male in their prime that has been consecrated to the Lord to redeem that person, it was going to cost them 4 years' wages. Probably 80 to 100,000 pounds to get out of that vow. You see, God is impressing upon his people the seriousness of making these vows and promises. And that if people do make them, they must be careful to keep them. This is a high cost if they retract that promise. Well then, from people, we move on to animals, 9 to 13. And these also could be dedicated and consecrated to the Lord. Clean animals, of course, will be dedicated to the Lord for sacrifice. But we are told that if a person promises to give a certain animal in sacrifice to the Lord, and then when it comes to it, he changes his mind, he can't actually redeem that animal. There's no going back. There's no turning around in this case. There's no substitute monetary value he can give for the animal that has been dedicated to the Lord. It's a clean animal, and now it has to be given to the Lord. And if he tries to get out of it by palming off the priest with an inferior animal, exchanging it bad for good, well then he'll be found out, and he will have to substitute both animals, both the one he originally promised to give and the inferior one that he tried to palm off. And then concerning unclean animals, These again could be consecrated to the Lord in a religious vow of devotion. But because they were unclean, they couldn't be used for sacrifice. But they would have many uses in the tabernacle. Maybe the priests would use them to carry carts around and lug the heavy carcasses of the animals around on, or even for their own transportation. Or the animals could be sold by the priests and the money put into the temple treasury. But if the worshipper changes his mind and suddenly retracts his vow and says, well, I want that animal back, we are told then he will have to forfeit the monetary value of that animal plus 20% surcharge. You see, a heavy penalty is imposed for those who go back on their words. And then we come to the second section, consecrated houses and land, 14 to 25. And firstly, Moses deals with houses. People could dedicate their house to the Lord. I don't know what they were going to live in if they gave their house to the Lord. Maybe they had a tent that they were going to use. Or maybe they were multiple house owners, like so many today. They've got a second home and another one abroad somewhere. And so they decide they've got a surplus house here and they want to dedicate it to the Lord. Well, it could be given to the priest. The priest could use it for whatever they wanted it for. Or they could sell it and the money put into the temple treasury. But again, if the person decides that he wants his house back, well then again, he has to pay the priestly valuation of the house plus an additional 20% surcharge. And then regarding land, verses 16 to 25, the worshipper could devote his land to the Lord and give it to the priests. But because land in those times was part of the Israelites' inheritance, of course it had to remain within the families. And at the year of Jubilee, the year of release, all lands that had been taken would be brought back to the original owner. And so if a man devoted his land to the Lord and to the priests and then changed his mind, well, he would have to pay back how much that land was worth, and the valuation would be based upon the size of the land, how much seed they would need to sow it, and also how many years before the Jubilee. Well, that brings us to the third section, 26 to 33, exceptions to consecrated things. There were certain restrictions, certain things that you could not devote to the Lord in a religious vow. And there are three that are mentioned here. And the first is firstborn animals. Verse 26. But the firstborn of the animals, which should be the Lord's firstborn, no man shall dedicate, whether it is an ox or sheep, it is the Lord's. You see, because the firstborn already belonged to God, no worshipper could take that along to the tabernacle and say, well, I'm giving this as an extra. He couldn't show an act of pride before his fellow Israelites, pretending that he was actually giving a prime animal to the Lord, when all the time it was the firstborn, because it already belonged to God. God owned it, and so it couldn't be dedicated to the Lord. The second thing that was accepted were things placed under the ban. What does that mean, you say? Well, it's an expression that's used throughout the Old Testament to refer to certain things that were to be totally devoted and dedicated to God, either for destruction or for God's usage. You remember Jericho was placed under the ban. Jericho was God's. It belonged to him. And when the Israelites went in, they were to raise it to the ground, they were to kill every living thing, they were not to leave anything living alive, because it was to be devoted to the Lord, consecrated for destruction. It was the Lord's. And even the gold and the silver they were not to take, as Achan did. And that was his sin. He took of the devoted things, the things that belonged to God, and those treasures had to be put into the temple treasury. They were the Lord's. And because these things were under the ban, they belonged to God, they could not be given to God in consecration. And the third thing that was accepted was the tithe, 30 to 33. Tithe, of course, came in before the law was given. And the first mention of tithing in the Bible concerns the patriarch Abraham. You remember how Abraham, after the battle of the kings, gave tithes of all the spoils of the battle to Melchizedek the priest. It was an act of pure devotion on Abraham's part. He wasn't compelled to do it. He wasn't commanded to do it. He did it simply because he wanted to. Out of gratitude for what God had done in delivering Lot from the enemy. God was good and Abraham responded by giving the tenth of all the spoils to the Lord. But then when we come to the time of the law institutionalized tithing. And it was compulsory under the Mosaic law. And every Israelite had to give a tenth of what they earned in the fields, either through crops or through their herds. The tenth of every animal was the Lord's, and the tenth part of all their produce was the Lord's. And because it was the Lord's, they couldn't say, well, I'm giving part of this as an act of vow of consecration, because it already belonged to God. They could give in addition to their tithe, but they couldn't take back some of their tithe. And if they did, if they tried to redeem some of their tithe, we are told that they had to pay the equivalent valuation of it plus an additional 20% as a penalty for breaking their promise. Well, now we've seen the law of consecration. But how does it relate to us this evening under the New Covenant? Well, when we turn to the New Testament, we find that just like in the Old, these vows are nowhere commanded and forced upon the people of God. Nowhere in the New Testament are we commanded to make special vows and promises of consecration to Him. We do read examples of people entering into vows, religious vows in the New Testament. But what the New Testament teaches is that if people do it, they do it on a voluntary, free will basis. And if they make those vows, they must be careful to keep them. The Bible everywhere warns us against breaking vows and promises. Do you remember Ecclesiastes, the preacher? Do not be rash with your mouth, and let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth, therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. And Jesus emphasized the same thing, the same warning, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll be coming to shortly. You remember how the religious Pharisees were trying to get around the binding nature of these vows by saying that as long as they swore an oath, a vow, without using God's name, they didn't have to keep it. They thought, well, I could swear it by the name of Jerusalem, and I'll make this promise by the hairs of my head. You see, they were making frivolous, foolish vows and promises with no intention of keeping them. And they thought because they had not invoked the holy name of God, well, then they weren't bound to keep them. And Jesus saw through that hypocrisy. And Jesus said, whatever name we invoke a promise, we must keep it. We've made the promise in the presence of God. Whether in the name of Jerusalem, that's the city of the great king, or of the hairs of our head, which are all numbered, it's all connected with God. And therefore, we must keep what we promise. We must let our yes be yes and our no be no. We must be people of truth and honesty and integrity. We must mean what we say. And we must keep the promises that we make. Perhaps the greatest warning in the New Testament is found in the book of Acts, concerning the case of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, that also was a time of great religious fervor. The Spirit of God was moving in a mighty way in the early church, and people were moved by the grace of God to sell their possessions, to sell their lands, and to place the money at the apostles' feet. Interesting, Ananias and Sapphira were also stirred and moved. They didn't have to make this vow to give their land, but they decided to. And having decided to, when they sold it, they changed their minds. They kept back part of the purchase price. They retracted their vow, their promise. They were thus cheating God and cheating the church. And as a result, God's judgment fell upon them so that all the congregation might fear. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And we need to be careful to keep the vows and promises that we make with our lips. You see, the whole of the New Testament and the whole emphasis is not upon Christian people making these promises and entering into these vows of consecration. No, no, the whole focus of the New Testament is upon the new covenant believer responding with that total self-giving of himself to God. Realizing that we are not our own, that we've been bought with a price, that all that we have and all that we are is his property and his possession. And therefore we must glorify God in our body and spirit, which are God's. We're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. We're to lay all on that altar of sacrifice and service for him. We must realize that we are his by right of creation and by right of redemption. We're a purchased people. Remember how C.T. Studd came to learn that great lesson. He said, "I have known about Jesus dying for me, but I have never understood that if he had died for me, then I didn't belong to myself. Redemption means buying back, so that if I belong to him, either I had to be a thief and keep what wasn't mine, or else I had to give up everything to God. When I came to see that Jesus Christ had died for me, it didn't seem hard to give up all for him." And that was the great lesson that William Booth came to learn too. And he was asked at the end of his life, what was the secret of his powerful ministry and fruitful service? He thought for a moment and he said, "Well, the secret is this, that there came a time when God had all that there was to have of William Booth." He too came to realize he was not his own. He was a purchased member of God's church, and he must give up all for him. And this is what we learn in the book of Leviticus. You see, Leviticus ends on the same note in which it began. How did Leviticus begin? It begins with the whole burnt offering. In fact, we have seen that those first three of the offerings mentioned in the opening chapters of Leviticus were all voluntary freewill offerings. There was nothing compulsory about it. It wasn't law, it wasn't duty, it was all grace. You see, it envisages a people who had been redeemed, brought out of Egypt, out of slavery, with hearts full of love for God, who had first loved them, and to devoting and giving sacrifice and offering freely to the Lord. And this is exactly how Leviticus ends. It ends on the same thing, the same note, of people being moved not by duty and law, but moved by grace, moved by love for God, who has first loved them, in giving these vows of consecration, devoting their persons and their possessions to the Lord. And friends, if this was true of God's people under the old covenant, how much more should it be true of you and me under the new covenant? Those of us who are living this side of Calvary and the Saviour's love for us, what higher, what greater motivation have we this evening than a Saviour who has loved us and given himself for us? And how shall we not respond in love and gratitude by pouring out our lives in humble, self-giving service for his glory and for his praise? Derek Tidball says, Leviticus ends on a high note, testifying to a faith, not of law, but of grace, not of duty, but of love, not of drudgery, but of gratitude. Here was a people that had been set free to be holy. May God grant that may be true of you and me for his glory. Amen. So Father, we do commit ourselves to you, and we pray that you'll be with us, Lord, as we go to our homes and loved ones. We pray that your grace, mercy and peace from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may continue with us now and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.